Well, I hope that as the Bible was being read tonight, you thought, what's he going to say about that? Because I'm still wondering what I'm going to say about that. No, I'm not. Not actually. It's great to be in the book of Judges still. And I'm sure that you have heard it said that if you want to get something done, you should ask the busiest person that you know, and they'll get it done. And it kind of feels like that's a little bit of what is going on in this passage tonight. Deborah is busy judging. She's leading the nation of Israel, and the word of the Lord comes to her, and she speaks it to Barak, and Barak says, yeah, that's fine, but only if you also come with me. It's like this, she's leading the whole nation, and he's like, yeah, but you need to come with me to fight this fight. I think that as human beings, we have a propensity to ask someone else, to always ask someone else to do what we are supposed to do. I have two teenage boys. As far as birth order is concerned, they are number 2 and 3. And boy, oh boy, does number 2 try to get number 3 and 1 to do all of the stuff that he does not want to do. He's not here tonight, but he'll hear about this. And he knows that he does it. I also watch him do it with his mom. It's possible that he learned this from his dad, but I'm not sure. But we do that. We love getting other people to do the things that we are supposed to do. And I think that as we work through this passage tonight, we'll see that God calls us. He invites us into his mission, into his plans, into his purposes. But our sinful nature would much rather that he asked someone else or he called someone else. There was a great kids song that my wife used to play for our kids. And it went something along the lines of, please, it was a missionary singing, please don't send me to Africa, send somebody else, is basically what the song is saying. And so we're like, Lord, can you just please send somebody else? We don't cry the words of Isaiah the prophet, here I am, send me. We cry the words of the prophet, of some other false prophet, here I am, please will you send somebody else. And so Barak, as we work through the passage tonight, we'll discover is a person of questionable commitment and faithfulness. We're really not 100% sure how he fits into the story and what we're supposed to make of him. We enter Judges chapter 4 after a season of rest. After Ehud died, bigger problems began to emerge in the story of the nation of Israel. Problems that required a much more complex solution. Israel returned to their pattern of apostasy and idolatry. The Lord handed them over to the nations and the gods of the nations that they worshiped, who not only threatened their well-being, but destroyed their livelihood. And this time, verses 2 and 3, we're told, 2 and 3 of chapter 4, that it lasted for 20 years. And then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for they had been oppressed and treated cruelly for those 20 years. Jabin might be the Canaanite king, but it's really his fixer, Sisera, who was the real threat. We've come across the chariots in the book of Judges back in chapters 1 and 2, and now we kind of do a double tap on what these chariots are all about. These chariots were sort of the technological leading edge of warfare at the time. And Jabin's alliance with Sisera meant that Israel was being squeezed from the north and from the south. Sisera, with his chariots, was completely invincible. But we'll discover that he was not invincible to the Lord. For the first time in the book of Judges, the curtain's drawn back just a little bit to show how God raised up deliverers for his people. He uses Deborah, who is a prophetess who had been judging or leading Israel at the time, to speak God's word to Barak. We read in verse 6, she says to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I, this is the Lord speaking, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give you him into your hand, and I will give him into your hand. Barak had been personally called and commissioned in the name of the Lord. Now, what you need to understand about Judges chapter 4 is that Judges chapter 5 is very much a part of it. But we are going to deal with Judges chapter 5 next week, and you're going to have to come back to that. And just so you know, so that you can get it out of your head right now, I am not going to answer the question of evil tonight, all right? That's next week's sermon, and that's a little bit of a hook so that you come back for next week, and I get you 2 weeks in a row. Next week, we'll talk about evil and was Jael right or wrong to drive a tent peg through this general's head. Tonight, we're just going to be looking at Barak. We're given a bunch of details about Barak. Who is he? Well, his name means lightning. And that's actually really important for the story. It's a detail that we need to understand because as far as the Canaanites were concerned, the gods that the Canaanites worshipped were all gods of the natural order. So one of the gods, his name was Baal, or Baal, as you call him here, or I don't know. And he was always pictured as riding the storm clouds, wielding a club of thunder and a spear of lightning in the other. And he was doing battle with the chaos monster of the sea. And so to be given this little clue of Barak, lightning bolt, being raised up to war against the nations that Israel was bowing down and serving is no small detail. In actual fact, we'll see when we get to chapter 5 that there's a storm involved in the victory that Barak wins over Sisera on that day, where a torrent sweeps the enemy away and the chariots become bogged down in the mud. But even more mundane than Barak's name of lightning is that he was the son of Abinoam. Now, what that means is pleasantness, or a father of pleasantness. So here you have the sort of man of lightning, or the lieutenant of lightning, who comes from the father of pleasantness, which has no real significance except for the contrast between the two names. It sort of suggests that Barak's family background did not prepare him to be a warrior, all right? He was probably a lot more comfortable strumming a guitar than threading an arrow onto a bow. And yet, Barak, we're told, will be given the divine aid from God himself that he needs. That's the promise. It's pretty mind-blowing to think what God says to Barak in verses 6 and 7, and then to hear Barak's response. The Lord literally says to him, I will draw out Sisera to meet you, and I will give him into your hand. Imagine if the Lord said to you, imagine if the Lord promised to you that he would give you victory, that he would deliver you, that he would bless you. And you were kind of like, oh, can somebody else help me along the way? I mean, this is the God who created the heavens and the earth. And yet that's exactly what Barak does in verse 8. He says, listen, if you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I am not coming along. I can't join you. You have to be there. And on one level, we're kind of left thinking, oh, well, you know, Deborah was a prophetess. She was a woman of God. Maybe this is kind of an act of faith. You know, I want the mouthpiece of God to go with me. But as we carry on reading, we discover that was not the case. Because when we read verse 9, what do we see? Deborah says, I will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. The victory will be won, but you are not the one who will be given the credit for the victory. Barak had some influence. He's able to call these 10,000 men together. But in that one act of less than faith, the victory the Lord gives to another. I was thinking about what is the gospel application of this? What is the New Testament application of this? How is this fulfilled in Jesus? And I couldn't help thinking of Luke chapter 19, verse 40, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and to his followers. And he says, if you will not declare my name, if you will not praise my name, if you will not bear witness to my name, well, then even the rocks will cry out before the people. It's kind of like, listen, Barack, this was yours to win. But this lack of faith on your part means that you're still going to go and you're still going to be a part of it, but the glory is going to be given to another. You see, here's the thing. When God says he's going to do something, when God makes a promise, he is always going to do it. And the question that we're left asking is, when he asks us to do it, will we take up the call? Will we see that as the privilege that it is? And that's exactly what it is. It was a privilege that Barack was being invited into. He saw it as some kind of yoke of slavery. He saw it as a burden. He saw it as this thing that he had to do, and he wanted somebody else to go with him and do it. And so the Lord says, that's fine. You're still going to go do it. And I'm still going to accomplish my purposes. But I'm going to use somebody else along the way to ultimately bring the victory. Of course, we get into the battle. Verse 10, Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali and Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up on his heels, and of course, Deborah was there with them. And we're then introduced to Heber the Kenite, who we'll discover later on is Jael's husband. And the battle sort of takes place. It takes place very matter-of-factly. There's a lot more detail to what happens in this battle in chapter 5, but again, you've got to come back next week to understand what it is that was going on and how it is that that took place. But what we need to understand, or at least what we need to see from this story and in chapter 4, is that the Lord accomplished exactly what he said it was that he was going to accomplish. When Barak went at God's command, God gave him an overwhelming victory, just as he said he would. Just as he said he would. So if you look at down at chapter 4 and verse 14, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Does not the Lord go out before you? And so Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. The biggest prize of all had escaped. And that must have been incredibly embarrassing to Barak. But don't miss the details that we are being given here. He still won a great victory on that day. And the Lord still accomplished everything that he had set out and purposed to do. You know, when we began, we asked ourselves the question, like, how does Barak fit into this? You know, is he faithful? Is he not faithful? Is he committed? Is he not committed? What kind of a person is he? And we have to actually read the rest of the Bible if we want to understand the rest of his story. We're told in 1 and 2 Samuel that he was a great deliverer. We're introduced to him again in Hebrews chapter 11, where he is numbered with the great cloud of witnesses, the faithful people. Even though he messed up and had slow beginnings, the Lord was still faithful to what the Lord said that he was going to do, and the Lord still used Barak to accomplish his set purposes. And so as we think about that, and as we think about the story, before we try to apply it to ourselves, before we ask, who might I be in the story, we need to see God for who he is. We need to understand verse 23 of chapter 4, that on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. God, not Barak, not Deborah, not Jael. And verse 24, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. We need to understand that based on the bookends of chapter 4, this fight was not between Barak and Sisera. It was between the king of Canaan, Jabin, and the Lord God himself. And it was on that day that God subdued Jabin. It was on that day that God won the victory. We need to understand, as we see the Lord in this text, that he is unchanging. He is unyielding in his word and his promises. The way that the Lord works is never formulaic. If you've been here over the last few sermons, we would have seen Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and all different ways that the Lord works. And here is how his works today, in ways that might be surprising, creative, and imaginative, but always working out the same thing. Always working out the deliverance of his people, always fulfilling his covenant promises to them, always showing his steadfast, never giving up, never ending, always and forever love. The challenge for Barak is to decide whether God's word was enough for him. And the challenge for you and I is the same. Is God's word of promise enough? In the moment, Barak, at least initially, does not have faith strong enough to go forward against overwhelming odds with only the promise of God to rely on. He had to take Deborah with him. He just couldn't do it. And yet the Lord gave him the victory. His faith, maybe though small as a mustard seed and deficient, grew and the Lord used him. Why? Because the Lord said that this is what he was going to do. He was going to hand him over. And just to give you an example that we've already used in our service tonight, this is why we pray a prayer of confession. This is why, as the people of God, we confess our sins, because God has promised to forgive those sins. We confess our sins in light of what we already know to be true. We don't say sorry to God, please will you forgive me, and we hope that maybe he might. We confess our sins, we say sorry to God, please will you forgive me, because he has already promised to do so. While we were still enemies, rebels against God, he sent his son to die for us. And that's just one example and one way where we are being called to trust in God's promises and not trust in ourselves, to live by faith and not by sight. Where Barak failed on that day was that God's word was not enough. And so we hold him up as a foil, as a mirror to ourselves to ask, is God's word of promise enough to us? You see, the one thing that was blindingly obvious at this point is that God made good the promises that he had already made. This is incredibly important because although we might not be able to see God, we can still know God. And as we look at the ways in which he has revealed himself in his word and through his word, we discover through the experiences of his people over the centuries and over the generations that he is always faithful. All his promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Not one of his promises ever fails. And so we can, although maybe we have not seen or experienced the way the Old Testament people of God experienced it, maybe we were not there, or at least I hope none of us were there when Jesus walked the earth, we have these eyewitness accounts that are passed on to us so that by faith we might believe them and through others' experiences know this to be true for ourselves. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. I'm going to say that again. Faith, biblical saving faith, is not a blind leap in the dark. It is being sure and certain that God is able to do what he has promised. And we know that he is able to do what he has promised because he shows us time and time and time again. And once again, in this story, in Judges 4, he shows us that. He shows us that he will make good on his promises, that he will remain faithful even when his people are faithless. And so when Barak went at God's command, God did give him an overwhelming victory on the day. Friends, we too are told to go, and we too are given a promise. One of the reasons that we have the book of Judges in the Bible is because the book of Judges prepares us for the battle that we are called to fight. Okay, it's not the same battle that they fought back then. We're told that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against angels and principalities and higher powers. We're told to put on the armor of God, to carry with us the sword, the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we are told to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. But you know what's really interesting about that call, that commission that we are given, those marching orders that we have, is the promise that's attached to them. We're a good Anglican church. So what's the promise that's attached to go and make disciples? What does Jesus say right at the end? I am with you always. You see, this is the amazing thing, is that we don't need a Deborah or someone else to go with us. Jesus says, when you go, I am going with you. There's the promise. He doesn't leave us alone. The one who is the cornerstone of our faith, the one who bought us salvation, promises to go with us. And so the question is, will we have faith to act on that promise? Is God's word of promise enough for you? Is God enough for you? In Psalm 73, we read these words from the psalmist, who have I in heaven but you, and there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's what we need to understand about God and the faith that he calls from us to put in him. Now, we haven't quite yet finished with Barak. I think that there's a few things that we can still glean from his story as we think about him and our own lives. We need to understand that when the Lord sent Barak to deliver Israel, when the Lord called him and when the Lord commissioned him, the Lord still used him, flawed though he was. His flaws and lack of faith at the start didn't disqualify him from being part of God's plans and purposes and mission. And so the first thing that I want us to understand is that the Lord redeems our lack of faith. The Lord redeems our flaws and our mistakes, and he still uses us. He doesn't say, sorry, Barak, you're out, Subbins, you know, the second string quarterback. He still takes him, he still uses him, and he still fulfills his promises to him and uses him in that way. I think that's incredibly important for us to understand, because I'll be the first one to put my hand up and say, I have put my foot in it more times than what I can count. And I have no doubt that you have as well. And so you might feel like that disqualifies you from this call to be part of what God is doing. And what I want you to know tonight is that it does not. It absolutely, positively does not. The second thing that I want to invite you into is that what you need to understand is that if the Lord calls you and you don't respond to that call, he's just going to use somebody else. So why not respond to the call in the first place? Whatever that call might be, whatever that ministry might be, whatever that gifting might be that he wants you to use for his kingdom and for his purposes. What we need to understand about Judges chapter 4 is that this was not a minor skirmish. This involved 10,000 men, 900 chariots. This was a really, really big battle. And the Lord was the one who gave the victory on that day. The Lord might be using you in small ways, and he might be preparing you for big ways. You just never know. But when he calls you, will you be ready to go? When he calls you, will he be ready to go? And thirdly, and I think most importantly, we need to remember that what Barak did, he did by faith. That's why he shows up in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33 and following. His faith might have been small. It might have been flawed. It might have been cautious. It might have been qualified. But when the second call comes, and I don't know if you noticed, there is a second call, because in chapter 4, verse 14, 15, 16, Deborah says, rise up, go. I have given them into your hands. And that time, what does he do? He gets up and he goes and he leads the charge down the mountain and takes the 10,000 men and absolutely obliterates Sisera. By faith, he went. By faith, he went. That took nerves of steel. It took a leader who would not falter. It took men who would follow him into the jaws of death. But most of all, it took faith. It took an unwavering trust in God who had promised them the victory. And this is where we see Barak at his best, a man of faith, faith that acts, faith that stakes everything on God, faith that brings about a boldness and a courage, faith that honors God by taking him at his word and obeying him, faith that recognizes that anything that was achieved on that day was achieved by God's help. And that is why Barak deserves that honorable mention in Hebrews chapter 11. Barak was a hero on that day. But he was a hero with a difference. He was a hero who was empowered and prevailed, not because of his raw strength, not because of his prowess in battle. He was the son of pleasantness. Don't forget that. His victory was a gift from above, a gift that came through faith. And in him, we see faith that falters at first, but that over time and through testing matures and becomes the kind of faith that God honors. And so let me ask you this evening, what kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith are you putting in God? A self-serving faith, a self-salvific faith, or a faith that truly trusts and relies and depends on God because time and time again he has shown himself to be trustworthy and reliable and dependable? Will you have the kind of faith that grows like Barak's did? Will you too be counted among that great cloud of witnesses whose courageous faith can and should inspire the faith in other believers who walk the same road? Now, we've come to the end of our time, and I know that you are incredibly disappointed that I didn't get to the tent peg and the hammer, all right? And I promise we will cover that next week, all right? Next week, you've all heard of a Proverbs 31 woman, right? All right, well, these are Judges 4 women, all right? They take it to a whole nother level. And yeah, so you gotta come back next week to hear that. But as we bring all of this to a close, the challenge for Barak is to decide whether or not God's word of promise will be enough for him to trust in and to stake everything on, if you will. And the same question is left for us, because his word of promise in the gospel is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. His call of promise in the gospel is that the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The call of his promise is that this gift of salvation is by grace through faith and a gift that comes from God himself. And so before you go anywhere tonight or before you think about anything, you've got to begin by asking yourself that question. Will you respond to God's word of promise, his promise of salvation by faith? In faith, through faith, wholeheartedly, unashamedly, flawed maybe at the beginning, but growing along the way, in a complete trust and reliance and dependence upon him. You know, the Lord Jesus asks, when he returned, will he find faith or faithfulness on the earth? If the Lord were to look into your heart this evening, would he find faith in his word of promise that he sent his son for you, to die for you, to rescue you not from Jabin, not from Sisera, not from chariots, but from sin and judgment and hell? That is his invitation to you tonight. That is his word of promise that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. On that day, Barak delivered Israel by God's hand from her enemies. On another day, Jesus was pierced and hung on a cross to deliver you and I from our greatest enemy, sin and death. Would you bow with me and let's pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made very clear, unending promises. We thank you, Father, that we can know them. And we pray, Lord, and ask that we would put our trust in them wholeheartedly. And that trust would grow and grow and grow. We thank you, Father, that though it might be flawed, that doesn't mean that we are disqualified. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us a faith that increases daily. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.